reading through the scriptures, the number of times the Word of God gives reference to thanks and thanksgiving. This morning we spoke briefly in the book of Philippians, and Paul, in prison, in chains, he's got people divided, he's got friends who are there to encourage him, strengthen him, minister to his needs, and moreover take and preach the gospel. And doing it, as he says in Philippians 1 there, they do it sincerely. They're doing it out of love for the Lord. Yes, they love the Apostle Paul, but they love the Lord Jesus even more. And they know that he is set for the defence of the gospel. But he's also mindful that there weren't just people who were friends, but there were people who were, can we call them some wicked brethren, some foes within the house, who were preaching out of contention. And yet Paul does not exude a spirit of bitterness anywhere toward this. In fact, when he begins the letter to the Philippians, he makes the amazing statement in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all. Considering the first time Paul went to Philippi, they strung him up in the town square, flogged him with rods, thrust him into the innermost prison in stocks and chains, and would have cheerfully left him there to rot unless God had divinely intervened, and he did. And yet Paul is truly thankful. And Paul reminds many of his readers through the New Testament of the need of thanksgiving. And so here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We keep this in mind. The Thessalonians were suffering among their own countrymen, among the Greek countrymen. They were suffering the same as Paul and many of the Jewish believers had suffered back in Jerusalem and in the regions of Samaria and Judea and all around Israel. In fact, all around the world, as the Roman Empire tries to cobble some form of strength together, invasions coming out of the north, invasions from the south, invasions from wherever else, all kinds of discord and disunity, musical chairs in the realm of leadership, and the Christians become the meat in the sandwich, the whipping boy, the solution by way of means of distraction, which is one of the great political sciences, is it not? If you want to make sure that, you know, nobody notices that you're responsible for the deaths of 800 people in aged care, you know, go and have an inquiry, or go and do this, or go and do that, and come up with some other magnificent agenda. A bit of a smoke screen, but of course none of you know what I'm talking about there. I don't know why I said that. But anyway, these are the same guys that are going to make it illegal for you to pray for somebody that is being ruthlessly pursued to encourage them into immorality. Many of our younger listeners here today would not know that the sex education classes of the late 70s and the early 80s here in the state of Victoria began a very vigorous push toward the gay lifestyle. Now, I know that they're going to, I don't have any doubt about it, they've got the upper house, they've got the numbers, unless some people grow a backbone, and maybe some of our Liberal pollies and maybe some of the Labor boys and the independents get some concrete and starch in their petticoat in the next 48 hours, it'll go through. But it won't stop the truth. It won't stop the preaching of the Word of God. There will be multitudes who will bow and kowtow and worship at the altar. And here in the southernmost state of China, multitudes already do that no matter what the law says. But by the grace of God, I'll not be among them. So these Thessalonians are suffering. But they're not suffering for wrong, they're suffering for right. They are suffering of their own countrymen for their stand and defence of the gospel, for their love and their propagation of the gospel, for their hunger to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he gets to the end of these five chapters to the Thessalonians, begins a series of short exhortations, beginning here at verse 16 when he says, "Rejoice evermore." Now, only a man who has been through the sufferings of the Apostle Paul could genuinely encourage and call upon his brethren to rejoice evermore. In fact, I think we actually preached on this this very text some years ago here, that we ought to rejoice in our salvation. We ought to rejoice in our occupation. We ought to rejoice in our... What's the other one? It must be written down here in pencil. I can't see a thing. Our occupation, our elevation, our destination. So I'm going to Narre Warren South tonight, Lord willing. But that's not my final destination. So it says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Then here in verse 18, and this is ours for the evening, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, I often have opportunities at camp to sit down and talk with people who want to know about God's will for their life. And the will of God for some people is this mystical, unreachable, unseeable, but somehow or other real target that you sort of like stumble your whole life around, hoping that it bumps into you and you recognize it at the time. And for me, the will of God oftentimes in the scripture is a very simple thing. Concerning this here, the will of God concerning you, concerning me, concerning us, is that in everything we should give thanks. Now, when I'm traveling with Bella, for instance, we have I think it's called Adventures in Odyssey, little CD series. Focus on the Family put it out. It's been around, like, we first got it back in the early 80s. But recently, over the last few years, you know, they've got the new versions and they've got some really weird stories there that make your hair stand up. And I'm driving the car and trying to turn off the CD player. And she said, what does that mean, Poppy? What does that mean? And I didn't mean that. On one occasion, they were talking about these people going through a difficult time and they made the statement, you know, someone said, you know, in everything give thanks. To which the father responded, this is the kids all having a whinge and mum tries to encourage them by saying, now children, you need to remember God says, in everything give thanks. And then the father interjects and says, yes, but not for everything. And I'm like, what? Let's keep that in mind. Here in Ephesians and chapter 5, it's only back over a few pages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, obviously knowing that Adventures and Odyssey were going to lose their way once upon a time, actually put this verse in there for us, giving thanks always, not in all things, but for all things, unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple. God's will is that you and I should be thankful for all things, in all things. Now, you may think sometimes that I have a hatred of certain people in positions of governance. I don't. I may not be totally likeable toward them, but I love the country I live in. I love the freedoms we enjoy. I love the liberties we have. And until such time as they padlock the church door, I'm quite happy to submit to whatever things are that are not contrary to the Word of God and not contrary to good moral governance of life. And if you need that to me to explain that, send me an email. In everything, give thanks. Isn't this a simple task to do? I remember one of the things we used to really enjoy in the church in Ingham is every now and again, on the Sunday night, we used to have what they called a sing-spiration. And the evening would involve, we'd have some hymn singing, and then we would have a short devotional, and then we would have a sing-spiration where people, like sometimes we have favourites. We didn't have any favourites. You don't have any favourites? You must be a Richmond supporter too. Anyway, but then this sometimes would go on for an hour and a half, 2 hours. People sharing, you know, getting up and singing a portion of their favourite hymn or sharing a brief testimony and just really exalting and glorifying God. And you'd go home glowing. I mean, you'd just be so excited about the things of the Lord because you were being encouraged by the thanksgiving of people. Folks, we've got a pandemic of ingratitude. I'm driving yesterday listening to someone having a blubber on the ABC. Now, I don't normally listen to the ABC and it's the cricket song or the football, and I'm feeling obnoxious about Brian Taylor and Eddie Everywhere Maguire. But anyway, but that, they were having a whinge about Australia Day. And they want to do this and they want to do that. And yet, so ungrateful. So much ingratitude. Yeah, in everything give thanks. You see, the reason why I'm saying this tonight, folks, is I really believe that ingratitude, unthankfulness, is really highly contagious. More so than COVID. Because COVID has become such a deadly disease, you have to have a test to find out whether you've got it. Unless you're really elderly and already infirmed, you could have it, it's been, it's gone, it'll turn up down at the sewage plant, and then they'll smite the whole of suburbia because somebody, and then they come up with these wacko excuses called shedding. Now, we used to have a fluffy little dog, and she used to shed. So I'm thinking COVID shedding must be something like dog shedding, like molting, and you would be able to see it. I mean, you've seen the old homicide shows on TV, where, you know, 50 years later, they walk in, Inspector Noel remembers. Nowadays, they flood the room with luminol, turn out the lights, and all the blood glows in the dark. And they go, so maybe we ought to just spray the room with antiviral and all the COVID will glow in the dark. And we'll say, well, don't go in there, it's too late, we're already in it. We've been swimming through it for the last 10 or 12 months. In fact, that's the other thing that's on this weekend. It's the anniversary, it's the 12-month anniversary that the Chinese Communist Party finally coughed up and told everybody, you're all going to die. We're going to kill a lot of you. We've got 25,000 peasants from Wuhan and we're sending them on bus tours and ship tours and flight trips all over the world for absolutely free on the house courtesy of the local party back here in Red China. And you're going to pay for it. And we are still paying for it. How did I get on that? In everything, give thanks. I want to share some things tonight that I am truly thankful for. For one thing, let me tell you this. I'm thankful I don't have a myth for a Bible. I am so thankful. God has said he has exalted his word above all of his name. That forever his word is settled in the heavens. The scripture tells us that the heavens and earth will pass away, but the words of Christ will not pass away. That the word of God abideth forever. And that the scripture cannot be broken. I mean, imagine this, folks. We have here a book that is written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors in at least three different languages, and yet it has complete unity in its revelation. The threefold cord of the Word of God shows the great holiness of God, the true and the living God, the sinfulness of man, and the grace and the mercy of God in his provision of redemption. How did we ever get into this mess we call sin? When God had provided so much for the man and the woman, for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were not thankful. They were not satisfied. The ingratitude of the heart when Satan said, you know, are you allowed? I mean, yea, hath God said? He said, oh, we're allowed to eat of every tree of the garden except that one. Ah, see, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you because God don't really love you. God don't really care. There's something special about that tree. If you eat of that tree, you'll be as gods. God said, you eat of that tree, you die. And the ungrateful heart continues on. And the testimony of the sinful, ungrateful, unthankful heart of man runs all the way through the scripture. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way, yes, to Revelation in chapter 21. And you know why? Because at the end of the 1,000-year reign, when Satan is loose from his prison, the scripture tells us that he will gather all the armies of the earth and he'll go up against the Lord. 1,000 years living in a perfect environment, the scripture says, and man will still rebel against God. You see, the answer for perfection and peace on earth is not in the environment. People are going to dwell on this earth in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and it still won't satisfy them. So don't listen to what all the greenies and the watermelons out there tell you about, you know, how we can fix the world's problems. The Bible tells you the problem is not out there. The problem's in here. And the reason why we don't want to hear it is because we know the problems in here, because God has clearly showed it to us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we look in Romans chapter 1, it says, because that, in verse 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Folks, listen, this is Romans 1. We go back into the book of Genesis, and we come into Exodus, and we find God with a mighty arm bringing the children of Israel after some 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He brings them out, and within 3 days they already want to go back. Why? They weren't thankful. And God provided water, and God provided bread, and God provided flesh. God provided every need. And yet they mocked God and said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? God said, sure I can, but it won't satisfy you because you've got an ungrateful heart. Now all of these things, where did I get all this from? I didn't get it from the TV. I mean, 42 years ago, I didn't look this up in the Yellow Pages. I didn't even find it in the old Ick Potter, in the, what is it called, the Independent Classified Pages of the Age, as it used to be called, Ick Potter. Right. No, I got all this from the Word of God. And I heard all this about sin and ingratitude and unthankfulness and this bitter, sinful spirit toward God when I first heard the preaching of the Gospel. And I knew in my own heart, God was talking about me, the Word of God. The indictment was on me. And yet I understood that God commendeth His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if the way of salvation is so simple, why is it that so many people are not saved? Have they not heard? Sure, multitudes have heard, but they do not believe. You see, today man will look to anything before he'll look to the Word of God. The sacred writings, the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, the Book of Mormon, the shrines of the great libraries of Alexandria and all the books that were written by the mummified pharaohs and all these different things. And we've got all the Occidentals and the Orientals and the Accidentals and all of this stuff. And they've all got all of this wisdom. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Calathumpian or just a dirty, rotten old pagan. It doesn't matter. We constantly put forward the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man. And man's got the solution and man will find a way. No. Man will never find a way. You know, when I've had discussions with people, with this guy in Mauritius, and we're talking about all these different great leaders that they have in Hinduism, all these sacred paths that they point them to from these various leaders that were given all these so-called, and if you follow them, and you know, and it's there in the Book of Mormon, and it's there in the Quran, and if you just follow these, but you know the problem with all these great leaders? They've all got one thing in common. Well, actually two things in common. A, they are all dirty, rotten, dead sinners, lost in their sin. But secondly, they're all dead. I thank God I don't have a myth for a Bible. I thank God I don't have a mummy for a Saviour. I serve a risen Saviour, the old hymn writer said. Christ lives. The one who before He went to the cross said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he are dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And I say, yea, Lord. What say you? Do you believe Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? Do you believe that He is the Son of God risen from the dead? Look here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. John shrinks that all down and tells us that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And that he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This one who declared, I am the resurrection and the life, said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This one who said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. A risen, living Saviour. A soon returning Saviour. Praise God we don't have a myth for a Bible. Praise God we don't have a mummy for a Saviour. We might add there, praise God we don't have a monument for a God. The true and the living God. Look here in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And his observation at the end is, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Dumb. Now, if you ever go to Mauritius, and as we said this morning, oh, praise God, the Herringtons are getting ready to go to Mauritius. You go to Mauritius and you go to the Grand Basin. I'll give it to you in French, it's the Grand Basin. And it's this lake where they believe that the sacred river out of India comes under the Indian Ocean and comes up there on the island of Mauritius. And around this lake are altars. Altars, they almost look like beehives. Got these little concrete altars all the way around and shrines everywhere. Shrines all over the place, little candles and pictures on there, and busloads. Busloads of people come in here to come. I mean, you see these people standing there beating themselves on their chest and wailing, crying out to any one of these 300 million gods that they have, pleading with them to somehow intervene and undertake for them. Leaving their gifts, bringing money, bringing jewelry, bringing food, bringing their petitions written down on pieces of paper in envelopes or on fancy little scrolls and slates and leaving them on these altars and they have them walk from here to the door and the monkeys are out of the trees and they've got the lot. You have a real close look at some of their temples and you see the little monkeys are all around the temple. They're all servants of these pagan deities. And people worship that. And you meet and you talk with some of these people who are so highly intelligent who believe that the earth soars through space on the back of a giant turtle. No, I like turtles. I think they're nice animals. They're peaceful. I've eaten turtle when I was in New Caledonia years ago. What a waste of a good turtle. I mean, this massive turtle like this. And they probably got about 2 kilos of meat out of the poor thing and the rest they chucked in the bin. I mean, you're better off eating the fruit bats. At least you gnaw on a wing or a foot or something like that. I mean, nothing. Can't chew on a turtle shell. But, folks, the paganism. To think that you could liken the God of glory to four-footed beasts and creeping things, just like it says there in Romans 1. That we try and drag God down to what we think. And then we have this concept of God that we spoke of this morning where he's a soft touch. I mean, the God of multitudes of people in the world today in their paganism is almost like a well-trained dog. I mean, you can teach him to roll over, play dead, jump through hoops, fetch the newspaper, bring you your slippers, your pipe and your bowl if you're King Cole, and you know, the whole works. And he's just this wanton, giving God that just chucking out all day suckers to everybody. And yet that's what some people want. I thank God I didn't have a monument for a God. or a mummy for a saviour, or a monkey for a forefather. Now I know I've looked closely in the mirror, there are some similarities, but I can bear you record, I am not. In fact, I remember on one occasion, I think it was during the Civil War, some men were having a dispute about evolution and creation. You remember back in the mid-1800s, that's when evolution started to really get wheels on, because people were trying to, unlearned people were trying to somehow or other balance this newfound science with the Darwinianism and trying to somehow or other cobble together. That's how you get into Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1, 2 and 3, and we come up with what they call the gap theory. Yeah. Instead of each day being a day, it's an age. And those ages are really non-specific. I mean, I heard on the news the other day, you can, as of tomorrow, I think it is, you can actually go to the museum in the city, and I used to enjoy going to the museum, you can go there and see a fossil, and it's like 17 billion years old. I think they said it was a mastodon, or a triceratops or something, and it's perfectly, I mean, you know, I thought, how do you know how old it is? Silly. You look on the label, and aside from saying made in China, it's got a date. That's how you know. That's how clever these people are. They can dig up a rock. Now, I've told you folks, when I worked at the Morwell Open Cut, we had these geniuses come down from some department from Monash or Melbourne Uni, and around all the digging machines in the bottom of the Morwell Open Cut, they put these boxes. So as they're digging the coal, and we're getting down a fair way, as they're digging up the coal, they're finding old fossilised trees. And every now and again, you'd have a whole tree going down through several million years of timber. That's an old tree. That's a big tree. And they're digging it all up, and every now and again, they would say, you know, if you come across a fossil, a life form, you got to stop. And you've got to get out there with your shovel and your pick, and you've got to dig it out and bring it up and put it in the box. Of course, this is all very time-consuming. But some of the guys thought it was a great idea. I used to bring cold Kentucky Fried Chicken to work, and my chicken bones would go in the specimen box. And one of the guys had his own dairy farm that was going through hard times, and he found an old cow, a dead cow out in the paddock, well and truly bleached, and so he brought a leg bone in. Off this cow, and he stuck it in the box, and this went on for about 4 or 5 months, and then one day they had a big to-do. They had this big wing-ding bash they had for us, and invited everybody to come and see their display. Now, they did find some, you know, bits and pieces, you know, old rats and other things that had been drowned in the slurry before it became coal. Yeah, well, this is all one, but here we have this cow foot, this cow's leg. And it's 14 million years old. And all the guys were giving this poor old bloke, Mr. Wright, they're all giving him peace. So we know what your cow died from now. It's old age. No wonder nobody wants to buy your milk. If you're getting milk from a 14 million old cow, it might be a bit off. I don't know. How do they preserve it? I mean, you know, you want nice fresh milk? Folks, listen. When we come to the theories of evolution, there's only one thing the theory of evolution does. It doesn't answer any question about man's beginning. It doesn't. It just throws open this can of worms that leaves people trying to come up with answers. I mean, and they're still arguing. Even, you do know how many, there's over 20 different speculations concerning the very theory of evolution and its beginnings. That's how scientific it is. And the tragedy is, in the 1950s, a man named Enrico Fermi, working in the early days with NASA and scanning the heavens and all this sort of stuff, and you know, finally he came up with the question one day. He said, "Where are they? If life on Earth is the result of all these random actions just happening and producing what we see in the world today, where's the rest of them? Surely this cannot be the only place where life exists. And if what you are saying is true, there must be others. Why can't we find them?" And folks, listen, 60 plus years later, they're still making excuses to try and brush that argument aside. there's a mathematical solution to the problem that takes up almost half of an A4 page of all these numbers and brackets and pluses and minuses that supposedly explains it all. And you read it and all you do is you come away with a headache, not an answer. And I look into my Bible and it says, marvellous are thy works, O Lord. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. God created man for fellowship with God. Man has a unique capacity no other part of the creation possesses, to worship God, to obey God willingly, even cheerfully, happily, you might want to say. No other part of the creation does that. What does evolution do? Just gets rid of God. No God, no accountability. No God, no judgment. No God, no boundaries. No God, no standards. I mean, seriously, folks, if we apply the laws of evolution, they will transcend the moral laws that we have enshrined in this country. The moral law that is there in the Word of God. For instance, thou shalt not kill. If all I am is a higher life form, there is no difference between me stepping on a blowfly, and if that fella turns up again during your talking about it, you have my permission to smite him. He visited me first over there. I sent him to see you. I said, you need to talk to the pastor, he's in charge. But there isn't any difference. And yet we know in our own heart, yes, there is a difference. We're not bugs. We're not dogs and cats and guppies. We're not little toads. We're not something that's just oozed up out of the pavement. We're not accidental. We have an amazing design. When you think about just the physiology of the human body, which came first, the heart or the brain? Which came first, the heart or the lungs? At what point in time do lungs, who are open, gills who are open become lungs who are closed? And their structure is totally different and their operation is totally different. And yet, I thank God I didn't have a monkey for a forefather. I thank God I didn't have a modernist for a pastor. Next 3 weeks from now, I will celebrate my 42nd year of being a child of God. From February 18, 1979, the first time I heard the gospel preached, and that night was challenged and I trusted and received by faith Jesus Christ. I believed what the scripture said about me, and praise God I knew it. I was guilty. I was caught with my hand in the cookie jar big time. And I believed everything the Bible said about me and everything the Word of God said about God's Son, that He died for me and rose again to save. Praise God. I've often wondered what would I have heard if I went to one of these mealy-mouthed churches today that would have said, look, you're really not that bad. You're a nice guy. You've got a great sense of humour. I mean, you're not quite tall, dark and handsome. You're short, fat and ugly, but hey, you can't have it all. I mean, but hey, this washed in the blood. This believe on Christ and Christ. There's many ways to God. There's lots of ways to please God. There's a lot of things you can do that will make God happy. Get God on your side. You see, there are preachers around in pulpits who they haven't read or looked into a Bible for generations, folks, and they get up there and they'll tell you it's really not that bad. We're really okay. And this hellfire and brimstone preaching, this idea of God, you know, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God, this idea of there is a throne, a great white throne, and the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened, and the dead are judged out of it, and whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I mean, praise God. I thank God for Harold Davies. You know, one of the things I really enjoyed over the years here at Calvary was Pastor Ernie's preaching. And so often when I had the opportunity to preach, I'd have a good conversation with an old man who used to sit up the back there. His name was Ken Christian. Went to be with the Lord a while back. Ken Christian was my Sunday school teacher when I came to Bible school in Melbourne. At the end of my first year of Bible school, I left the church at Ferntree Gully with Pastor Bert Kinsey, came over to Croydon, ulterior motive of course, led of the Spirit of God to pursue my wife-to-be, but and our anniversary, I told you, didn't I? I've been happily married for 39 years. She's been happily married for about 25, but we're doing all right. But you know, I used to talk with Brother Ken, and he would always have something to share after the sermon. Always something he wanted to, and he was such a blessing. I mean, I've been blessed with good Bible preachers and teachers, good godly confidants and friends who have been willing to open their heart. And you know, they don't always tell me what I want to hear. They don't always, these are not the people that tickle your ears. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of the enemy are deceitful. And you know, there are times when we need to be told, you're off, you're wrong, you've missed the point. We don't like to hear that. But the reality, I'm thankful for men of integrity. Men who stand for the truth of the Word of God. And I'm thankful that I don't have a morgue for a church. My first job in the police force, 2 weeks night shift at Government House, top of Spring Street. Up the old end of Burke Street there, that old castle, that ugly look old building. And you had 5 minutes to walk from here to here, and another 5 to get from there to there. And you had to take an hour to go around the building and finish back at the front. And when you got to the front, guess what happened then? You turned around and went back the other way. Old Harold Davies used to love it when he used to tell him about the great possum hunt. You know, after about 10 days, night shift at Parliament House was not all it was cracked up to be. It was boring. Nowadays, the guy that does the Burke Street beat swaps with the guy that does the Swanson Street beat, and they all alternate. And the guy that comes on the hour up to the top of Burke Street, he swaps with the guy at Parliament House. So he doesn't get bored to death. You only end up doing 2 laps for the whole night. That I could handle. But what I was going to say was, anyway, forget the possibility. After that, I had 5 days off. And then I got another 2 weeks night shift at the city mortuary. Can you hear it? This place is noisier than the city mortuary. I mean, apart from the hum of the big deep freeze off to the side where the ambulance door comes to unload their little trophies, it's... I was almost going to say dead quiet. But a church is not meant to be... The church is the living embodiment of the risen Christ. The church is a living organism. It's made up of people who are alive in Christ. It's made up of people who are no longer dead in their trespasses and sin. They have received life and light from above. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. They are educated by the truth of the Word of God. And they have so much to be thankful for. You know, many times we frown at some of the shenanigans that go on in churches. And there are churches and places where things are done that are disorderly, disquieting, I don't believe they're honouring to the Lord. A friend of mine told me how he had a friend in his church back home in Tennessee that every now and again he'd get so excited about the preaching that he'd jump out of his chair and he'd run backwards and forwards over all the pews yelling, "Glory, glory, glory, glory." I remember him saying to me, "What do you think about that, brother?" I said, "No, I don't think I can handle that." I said, "No, I don't know that we need to do that. I mean, I shout glory. But my wife straps me to the chair so I can't jump up and run." But folks, we are so blessed to be a part of a body here where the Word of God is preached, where the Son of God is exalted, with the glorious gospel being sent forth, not just from the hearts and the lives of the people that are members here, but through the missionaries that we support all around the world. I was so excited when Brother Kaufman told me the other day they've got two more villages that want them to bring the gospel there. I mean, the ministry there in Umpulungu is growing, and the young men that he's trained in ministry, they're taking these opportunities, and you know, they're just so thankful for what God's done for them. The problem is sometimes we can get stale, we can get stayed. We need the Lord to put a bit of a bomb under us to remind us of how much we truly have, how thankful we really are. As I said before, the little prayer I have written on the top of my computer screen says, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are my victory." We finish here in Hebrews and chapter 13. And in Hebrews 13, and this applies to all of God's people, not just to some of them. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5 it says, in verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." I want to encourage you. I want to see God revive a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness in our church for all that God has done for us. To be truly thankful for the goodness of God that is our portion. It's not something we have to look forward to in eternity. It's something we ought to, should be, must enjoy right here, right now. For the Lord has given us so much for which we should be so thankful. Pastor, would you come for us, please?
Revive in the heart, isn't it? Many times, as our brother Chris has already said, we can get so focused on the things that takes our attention to the Lord. And we forget so much more to be thankful for. We're thankful for you, each and every one of you. We're thankful for, indeed, as already mentioned, the freedoms we enjoy in spite of all the goings on that happens. And indeed, aren't we so thankful that we have the salvation in Jesus Christ? For without it, where would we be? Many of you have got a personal testimony of how the Lord led you, how the Lord summoned you, how the Lord found you. And if we listen to these testimonies, oh beloved, there's so much to be thankful for. Just even on that, it is more than enough. More than enough than the physical, the material. Just that certainty and assurance that when this life is over, we have a destiny, an eternity in heaven. May we be reminded that as we conclude this Revival Sunday, that indeed we would remember perhaps there are things, as was reminded, as Brother Chris reminded us this morning, that we need to perhaps confess, consecrate back to the Lord. And indeed tonight, focus on the things that we are to be thankful for. And let it start with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm going to sing a hymn.